Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we may know. Thank you for these letters, the important messages you have for your church, Lord. I pray that our ears and hearts are open to receive, Lord. I ask your help to speak to your people, but Father, through your word and the Holy Spirit, Lord, you could bring about changes. I pray that you would excite us with the promises you have made. I pray, too, that we might be convicted if we're not living in accordance to the way you would like us to live. So, Father, help us. We want to bring you honor and glory as we live out our time here on this earth, your mission field. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll continue in the what is now portion of the outline, chapters 2 and 3. And we'll look at what Christ had to say to the church in Philadelphia, a church that's also been known as the favored one. I want to say this again. I said it last week, and I believe it is so true. I think one of the most important portions in this entire book has to do right here in chapters 2 and 3 to Christ's personal messages to the churches. Again, with this church, the New Testament is silent on how it was established. We have no idea about that. It may have been the result of Paul's missionary efforts as he spent 3 years in Ephesus, or, as some also believe, the gospel may have reached Philadelphia from Colossae, which was only 50 miles away. Now, Dr. Morris, I want to show you this chart again. He places this church in a prophetic scene as the missionary age. You see it up there on the screen. And let's begin now with the church at Philadelphia. Now, pastor and author Dr. Clovis Chapel said this. He said, "Were it my privilege to go back across the years and attend a service at one of these seven churches, I think I should choose the church at Philadelphia. Then, should I have the further privilege of choosing at just what particular service I should be present, I should select the one at which the pastor read this letter." Amazing as you think of that. I don't know what happened. I don't know if the leader of the church read the letter openly to the congregation. You would hope he would, but just imagine being at the church where Christ said, "You're dead." What an epitaph. Wow. I like what he said. I would have liked to have been at that church when the pastor read that letter to this congregation. We'll find out a little bit more about them as we go through. Now, as we look at the map of the seven churches here, you'll see Philadelphia was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis and about 50 miles directly or almost southeast of Smyrna. Now, just to give you an idea, we're so 28 miles, we would say that's nothing, you know, not by today's standard. You know, you get right on the highway and you zoom, you're there in 25 minutes. Now walking the 28 miles would be just a little further than walking from here to the city of Milwaukee. It would probably take at least a day if you could walk well. Or how about walking to Smyrna, which would be the equivalent of walking to just a little bit past Madison. So in their time, it wasn't so easy to get to, not like it was today. Now, Philadelphia was founded in 189 BC by the king of Pergamum. And that name Philadelphia is a compound word. It got its name through the first part of the word, which is phileo, which means to love, and then adelpho, which means a brother, hence the name brotherly love. Well, the king named the city Philadelphia because of his love and devotion to his brother, Now, the city was established as a missionary city to spread the Greek and Roman culture throughout Asia Minor. It was located on the borders of three countries, Mysia, Phrygia, and Lydia. And this strategic location made Philadelphia the gateway to the east. On top of this, it was on the famous Roman road, which further went and made it was just a good road for the spread of the Greek culture, as they thought. Now, this missionary outreach of the city was so successful, by 19 AD, the Lydian language had been replaced by Greek. So you could imagine, as the members of the Philadelphia church read Jesus' words, "I have set an open door before you," it made sense because of the strategic location of the city to spread the gospel. Now, the area around Philadelphia was volcanic, and it was also known as the burnt land. The good side of that is, because of the rich, fertile soil, because of the volcanic ash, it was extremely fertile for vineyards, which dotted the countryside. But due to the many volcanic earthquakes in that area, of which many cities were destroyed, this quake severely destroyed Philadelphia in 17 AD. At that time, Emperor Tiberius donated a huge sum of money to reconstruct the city, and he exempted Philadelphia from paying taxes until they got on their feet. Many folks, out of fear of the repeated tremors, chose to live outside the city into the countryside. Just thus, Jesus' promise in verse 12 that they would not have to go outside anymore had special meaning to those residents. Another important point here is that in order to honor Emperor Tiberius, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, meaning the city of the new Caesar. 25 years later, they renamed the city Flavia, and had a temple for emperor worship built. Again, the believers could relate to what Jesus said in verse 12, "I will give you a new name." You see how Jesus speaks to every church in such a special, special way. Now, archaeologist Sir William Ramsay rightly summarized the characteristics of Philadelphia. He said this: first, it was the missionary city. Second, its people lived always in dread of disaster, the day of trial. Third, many of its people went out of the city to dwell. And fourth, it took a new name from the imperial god. So he summed up the characteristics of Philadelphia. But because of the church's faithfulness to Jesus, in this letter there's only praises, no rebukes. And the long-range result of their faithfulness was the church remained faithful to Jesus throughout the centuries, even later when Islam became the dominant religion in the area. You see, we never know what impact the faithfulness we have here could do to those who come behind us. In the first part of the 20th century, there were five active Christian churches in the area, and Philadelphia was the only one of all the seven mentioned that remained throughout the centuries. Quite an honor because of their faithfulness. Now we understand why Jesus so loved them and they were considered the favored one. So let's look at the Christ-like characteristic beginning in the first part of verse 7, he wrote, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now here, Christ did not describe himself in the usual manner. He did not refer to the description he gave John in chapter 1. Instead, he revealed four aspects of his being, what he was in and of himself. And his first description of himself is, he is holy. He's holy. That's 7b. He who is holy. That's the way the English reads it, but the manuscript really reads the holy. The holy, as in the Holy One. Now we know this is a divine title for God, and holiness is an essential attribute of deity. In the Old Testament, Jehovah revealed himself as the Holy One. We see in Isaiah 40:25, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One." You see, that set him apart from all other so-called gods. I love that verse. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Who else could we go to? It begins to take on meaning when Jesus said, apart from me, you could do nothing. Why? Because he's saying, who is my equal? Who else could you go to? But to God. But to God. And then on a number of occasions in the Old Testament especially, he described himself as, I am holy. Look at Leviticus 11:44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." For I am holy. Now Jesus rightly assumes this title in the New Testament because he, the Lord of the New Testament, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now in John chapter 6, a very interesting chapter, when Jesus began to speak to the crowds, you know, the crowds always followed him. They were mesmerized by the miracles. Everybody wants to see a miracle, right? Oh, you're going to heal me, you're going to feed me, you're going to deliver me. So all the crowds came to him. But then you notice as he began to teach the word, as he began to get into the nitty-gritty of what it meant to be a follower of Christ, when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He wasn't speaking of cannibalism, but he's saying, you have to take in every part of me so that it permeates you. And it comes out in everything you do. And the crowd said, well, who could do this thing? And they walked away. It's just like today. People don't want to hear the word of God. That's why only 19%, according to the survey, regularly read their Bible. They're no longer interested in the word of God. The believers in many churches today, if they're believers, I should say the professors, would probably have done what that crowd did and walked away. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter answered him and said, in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. Now, we know in the Bible, holiness signifies separation and is the very essence of God. It is the quality that makes him what he is, set apart from human beings. It carries the sense of separation, of exclusiveness, of uniqueness. In Hebrews 7:26, we read, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, holiness also applies to us, but in a different way. In a different way. We're not deity. We never will be. We are not little gods. We're human beings who, because of being born again, brought into Christ's family, have been set apart. We've been sanctified, if you will, consecrated to God. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. I really believe this is the great failing of today's church in America. Holiness is just a word without meaning. As you look I put a lot of time into studying what goes on in other churches, what the trends are. And as I see the performances that you have for what is called worship, where Christ is called the dude, where there's rap dancing, where people grab themselves in places they shouldn't be grabbing themselves, and when we're blaring music out so that people have to leave the worship, or when we wink at sin, we spoke about that last week, we allow all kinds of things to go on, just don't rock the boat, for goodness sake, it's going to upset people, and they're going to leave. Well, you know what, if God's word upsets you, I would suggest you come here because you will get it and hopefully it will convict you and do what God designed it to do, bring you to light, bring about that change in mind that you need to honor God. How could you call yourself a believer if you care less about doing what God says? You see, that's the whole point of being holy. We're consecrated to God. And if that means absolutely nothing to you, then leave. Leave, you're in the wrong place. I don't want you to pollute the people who want to be here, who want to be holy. Because Scripture says bad morals corrupt good ones. Make no mistake about that. Okay? He's holy. He's the Holy One. And we're supposed to be holy just like Him. His second description of himself is, he is true. That's the middle of verse 7. And it reads, who is true? But the manuscript, in the same way it spoke of the holy, it says the true. You see, that definite article in there points to something specific. For example, if you are truly born again, you could be said to be holy and true. Because you're set apart by God, and you're working according to you're true and you're genuine in your faith. But when you put that definite article in the description of God, it sets Him apart above anyone else, and it points to He is the Holy One. He is the true one, different than anybody else. You see, it means a lot. And when you take that away, I just think it does something to diminish what the text is trying to say. You see, true here means genuine. Genuine. In 1 John 5:20, we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, Him who is genuine. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He mentions it three times here in this one verse. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, he distinguishes between holy and being true. He said that as the Holy One, Christ is right in character. As the true one, He is right in conduct. You get that? As the Holy One, He's right in character. As the true one, He's right in conduct. He could not be different in His actions from what He is in His attributes. You see? Now, how does this apply to us? You see, Christ, His attributes say He's holy. Therefore, because He's holy and true, what He does has to fit in line with His being. Doesn't that apply to us? We're God's children. Our conduct should indicate that we are God's children. Does that make sense to you? That's why God is so holy, He's so true, there's absolutely no evil in God. We could never attribute any evil to God. It helps us to understand what Paul said in Titus 1:2. He said, in a hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. Why? Because it's not His being. It is contrary to the essence of who He is. He cannot lie. His third description of Himself is the key of David. Verse 7d. Who has the key of David. Now this expression is an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, which reads, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Well, the key in these contexts here in Revelation and in Isaiah, it speaks of authority. In the Isaiah passage, the key refers to the rights and authority of the king. Here, the key to the house of David was given to King Hezekiah's faithful servant, Eliakim. It was, however, taken away from the former servant, Shebna, who was removed from this position because of unfaithfulness. And we come to understand that the person who had the key was over the house. Okay? Now, the New Testament says this about Christ in Luke 1:32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So we could make the relationship between the house of David, the kingdom, and Christ, who was given that by his father. And of course, it's speaking of not only the spiritual kingdom, but one day the physical kingdom that will be set up on earth. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And his fourth description of himself is, he opens and shuts doors. That's the last part of verse 7. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The key here signifies that this kingdom is at Christ's disposal. He has the authority to open and close, pretty much to do what he wills. And if he shuts, no one could open. If he opens, no one could shut. No one could reverse his decision. Isaiah 43:13. "Even from eternity, I am he. And there is no one who could deliver out of my hand. I act, and who could reverse it?" I act, and who could reverse it? Boy, you know, the Old Testament is so rich. It's so rich. To not read the Old Testament, to not speak or refer to it, to me, would be just a terrible, terrible thing, because it really sets the stage to understand the New Testament. As you understand these things, you get to see some of what God is speaking of here in this final book of the Scriptures. And then we have the commendation. First praise was their open door. Look at verse 8a. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." Now hear these piercing words, "I know." Right? "I know everything you're doing." He even knows beyond what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. But here, they're more of a comfort than a rebuke, because there is no rebuke in this church, to this church. Now, this word "behold" is used three times in verses 8 and 9, although the English translations only mention two times. I don't know why we do that. I don't know why we're so fancy to make everything sound right that we leave important pieces of detail out. You see, it means listen, look, see, pay attention to what I'm going to say to you. And he says it three times, so the more it's said, the more you get to understand the importance of what is going to be said. And it does what? It emphasizes the open door. God gave them an open door. He gave them an open door. I think that is just fascinating. Now, just what did he mean by the open door? I gave you an open door for what? For what? To build a bigger building? To have all the fancy equipment? What? As a matter of fact, do you ever see any of that in Scripture? You ever see God praise a church because they had the biggest building or the nicest building, or they had the most comfortable seats, or they had the greatest worship team? Not that these things are not important, but do you ever see that in Scripture? Do you ever see God bragging about any of that stuff? How many people are coming to the church? I know, I believe he gave them an open door for the opportunity to share. Look at what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will what? Open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. You know, in God's sovereignty, his design was to place this church at this strategic location. And he gave them an open door so that the entire area could be penetrated with the word of God. You see, I really believe that's one of our most important purposes. Yes, I know we're to equip the saints, we're to disciple one another, we're to be built up in the faith so that we're strong, that we could stand up to the evil. And there's so much evil out there. There's a lot of Christian haters out there. Make no mistake about that. Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is no joke. It's the truth. And so we have to be strong spiritually. And I believe God has given us an open door to share the gospel. They were strategically located. They were the gateway to the east. The point is striking. You can't miss that here. From this church, the entire area could have been penetrated with the gospel. You know, one of the reasons I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is because Paul speaks of what I call the model church there. Similar to what God says about the church in Philadelphia. And in the letter to Philadelphia is the only time you will see Paul say, I boast of you. And what did he boast of? What did he boast of? One of the things he boasts of is in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Is that important? Of course it is. Without the word, there's no hope. How beautiful are the feet of those that share the gospel. Faith comes by what? Seeing? No. By hearing the word of God. The word of the Lord was going for, and God gave them an open door. This made me think of something Thomas Samuel said when we were in India. I've heard him say this 2 or 3 times. Satan had a plan, but God had a better plan. You see, man had a plan to use the strategic location of the city to spread the Greek and Roman culture, but God had a plan to use the church in that city to spread the gospel, which was important. The opportunity to share, of course, leads to the opportunity for salvation. Look at Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will not be able because they're striving for the wrong things. And then his second praise was their strength. Now, it may not seem that way when you read in 38, in verse 8b, because you have little power. You see, that's not a rebuke. It's actually a compliment and the reason Christ placed the open door before them. You see, in the eyes of the local Jews, when you read about the city and you read what was written about the city, the Jews there viewed the Christians as insignificant. Richard C. Trench, many of you are familiar with him. He wrote the synonyms of the New Testament. He said about the Philadelphians, the believers, he said they were little in the eyes of man. And they were little in the eyes of man, and undoubtedly they were few in number. Now, we know this from Greek philosopher and historian Strabo, that the Christian community was relatively short because most of the inhabitants decided to live outside of the city for protection from the tremors. And so the church also was small in number. Small in number, but not small in power. Now, this should make a church like us feel good because we can't compete with a church like Elmbrook that has thousands of people, or Spring Creek, or any of the other big churches where you have many hundreds, if not thousands, going there. We're 200, maybe a little bit more than 200. And you start thinking, because we're taught to think in the American culture, that small is not successful. But What about this church? What about this one? You know, when I used to go to pastor conferences all the time, and you know, we'd sit down at during the meals to eat, and all the pastors would be, you know, start chatting about all kinds of things, and the question that always came up is, how big is your church? How big is your church? Oh, I got 1,200 coming to mine. Oh, I've got 5,000, and I would sit there. I've got about 125 people coming. So one time, when somebody asked me that question, when he said, how big is your church? I turned right back and I said, well, tell me, how powerful is yours?
Amen.
No answer.
Amen.
No answer. You could see through scriptures, God is not concerned about numbers. He's concerned about faithfulness. Look at Abraham. Look at Abraham. With only 318 men, he defeated four kings and their armies in Genesis. How about Gideon? With only 300 soldiers, he defeated thousands of Midianites. How about Elijah? One prophet against 450 prophets of Baal. You see, because the battle is the Lord's. That's why it's important to be in the Lord, to be a faithful believer. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Look what Paul wrote. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So when a person is not strong in what the world calls strong, and they know it, and they appeal to God, that's when God's strength is made powerful with our weakness. And that's why God said to them, you have little power. It was actually a compliment and not a rebuke. Their obedience. Third praise. You've kept my word. You know, kept has the idea of faithfulness as well as obedience. And so despite their small numbers, they were keeping the Christian teachings they were taught. Look at what John said. See, obedience is such an important thing. Look at John 14, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So love for Christ is the motivation to obey him, right? Love for Christ. I mean, it's right here. Couldn't be clearer. He said, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then he says something in verse 24 that is very serious, and more believers should take heart to this. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Now, it's not talking about a one-time act of disobedience. It's talking about a lifestyle. How could you claim to love Christ and never do what he wants? And his fourth praise was their loyalty. They have not denied my name, the last part of verse 8. You see, to deny Christ's name is to deny the Christian faith. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, this kind of puts to rest those who think, when confronted with a difficult task of either standing up for Christ and suffering the consequences, or just doing whatever they want and walk away to come back to fight another day, is actually denying Christ. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:33. Now I want you to note, behavior is also a means of denial. Look at what Paul wrote in Titus 1:16. He said they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. You know, when Christians were brought before pagan magistrates during this time period, okay, after Christ, they were required to renounce the name of Christ. And it's likely that the members of this church at Philadelphia had been through a similar situation. We don't know exactly what, but I think the text does give us a strong clue. But they would not do that. They would not renounce the name of Christ. It would seem from verse 9 that the efforts to induce them to renounce the name of Christ came from Jews who were trying to get them to deny that Jesus was who he said he was, Messiah, the Son of God. And they would not do that. Now, we learn something from what happened to this church here. With all the good qualities they had, they were faithful, they were true, they were obeying God, they were doing everything they needed to do, but it does not guarantee the absence of evil or of difficulties. As a matter of fact, I think it guarantees it will come. I believe this with all my heart. If you're standing up for the truth of God, you're going to run into evil. I've said this, but it's been a while since I've said it. Be careful of who you walk with. And if you don't, run smack into Satan as you walk forward in the name of Christ. You better be careful. You may be walking with him. The complaint, none. But plenty of hope. Look at what God promised them. They would defeat their enemies. Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And so it's clear the church was encountering Jews who claimed to be God's true people, but their claims were lies. As a matter of fact, they were Satan's people, as is indicated by the synagogue of Satan. And then when he said, bow down at your feet, that probably indicates that someday they would admit that the church was truly God's people, that Jesus was truly the Messiah. He is the ones they love. Now, just how this was going to happen, the text doesn't say. But we know in the broader sense, that at the judgment time, there's just going to be two examples. You know, when the rapture happens and millions of people disappear, I'm sure the governments are going to come up with some cockamamie story to make people believe, I don't know, aliens took them or whatever happened. I don't know what's going to happen. I really don't care because I'm not going to be here. Okay? But that's not going to do it. But when he comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation, I don't know what's going to happen in the sky, but everyone's going to know the Lion of Judah is coming. He's going to make noise. They will know. They will know then that he is who he said he was, the only true God. But not everybody's alive then. But at the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers are raised to stand before God, they will know he was the true one. I don't know what's going to go on in their hearts. I don't know. Some people are so hardened that no matter what you do, they will still put a fist up to God. I don't know. Another promise was he would protect them from judgment. In verse 10, he said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, the tense of the verb kept here is very important. Because you have kept the word. It doesn't mean you were good for a week. You were good occasionally. The tense indicates that it was a lifestyle practice. You always kept my word. You always kept my word. And because you were faithful, this is my promise to you. He promised to keep them from the most severe trial of all. Note the emphatic I. Jesus said, I will keep you. Personally, he will do this. Not his angels, he will do this. Now, I want you to notice three things about this verse here. One is the period of the tribulation. That's the hour of testing. Okay? This indicates the well-known period of time the Lord spoke of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 21. He said this, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So it's a specific period of time that we know has never happened. It's yet to come. It's yet to come. And the word hour in normal speech would usually be 60 minutes, okay? However, the tribulation period, we know, will be 7 years, as clearly indicated in Daniel 9:27, with the use of 1 week. It's 1 week, the final week of the 70th week, 70 weeks Daniel spoke of. But the point is, when you measure this 1 hour, this 7 years, against the span of an eternity, it will seem like only 1 hour. Now, this is the first occurrence of the term "the whole world" in Revelation, and it's repeated 25 times in 10 different verses. And a study of these occurrences shows that the term does not just imply those who live on the earth, but it takes on a meaning to indicate a moral connection to the earth, to the world. You see, unbelievers have a moral connection to the world the Bible speaks of. And it's not a good moral connection. That's why we're to come out from among them. You understand? That's what holy means. Be different. Be separate. Come out from among them. Of what fellowship has light with darkness? And so you see in the context of what is said here that there is a moral, an ungodly moral connection to these earth dwellers with the world. They made their dwelling on the earth. They're at home on the earth. They belong to the earth. And it will be shown as we get through this book that they made the moral and spiritual choice to reject the call of the Lamb in chapter 15, and they accept the claims of the beast in chapter 13. And so you could see the connection here. Now, the purpose of the tribulation, well, that's to test those who dwell on the earth. This period of trial will show what they're made of. You see, that's why God tests us. He doesn't tempt us, He tests us. He tests us so we could see what we're made of and we could change. And, you know, look, let's just be honest. Sometimes God tests us and we fail, right? We fail. Come on, admit it. But for the person who really wants to please God, okay, that failure is a stepping stone to success, to being more pleasing to God, because we recognize how we blew it, if you will. We go to God, "Lord, I'm sorry, help me not to make this mistake again." And sometimes it really works, right? Depending on us. We do change. Those who are serious about their faith will correct the things God wants to correct, because that's why He's testing us. He's testing us to grow us. Satan, he tempts us to fail us. God doesn't do that. So He's testing the whole world to prove what they are made of. At the final judgment here, which always amazed me, you would think after watching the devastation of the earth, clearly by the hand of God, based on what takes place, in 1621 it says, "And men blasphemed God." How could you be so hardened that you would never turn to God? Now, there would have been certain comfort for these Philadelphian believers to know that they would not go through any further terrible trials, but there would be an even greater comfort to know that they would not be here when the earth's tribulation period finally comes. Doesn't that make you feel good? I mean, I'm not going to be here for that. You got to be out of your mind to want to be here for that. The most devastating thing I think could happen is to find out millions and millions and millions of Christians are gone and I'm still here. John MacArthur says this of this verse. He said, because the believers in Philadelphia had successfully passed so many tests, Jesus promised to spare them from the ultimate test. The sweeping nature of that promise extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation to encompass all faithful churches throughout history. This verse promises that the church will be delivered from the tribulation, thus supporting a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is the subject of three passages in the New Testament. John chapter 14 verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 through 54, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 17. None of which speak of judgment, but rather of the church being taken up to heaven. And then he says there's three views of the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. That it comes at the end of the tribulation, that's post-tribulationism, in the middle of the tribulation, that's mid-tribulationism, and that the view that seems to be supported by this text, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, which is pre-tribulationism. On the website, we have a title, a message called The Rapture. It might help you to listen to it because there I explained why the pre-trib rapture makes the most sense and why the others don't. It might help you in getting a handle on that if you're a little confused or doubtful. And then their counsel, verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Well, we've already discussed that I am coming quickly didn't mean right soon after the letter was written, but it refers to the tribulation period, that when these things begin to happen, they will happen in rapid succession. However, the phrase also indicates that Christ could come at any time. At any time. This is a positive implication of the imminence of Christ's return. He said this three times in chapter 22. And as we understand the imminent return of Christ as it refers to coming for the church, there is nothing on the prophetic calendar that has to precede it. He could come at any time. At any time. And to support this, that he's referring to the rapture and not to a disciplinary action as he spoke to Ephesus or as he spoke to Pergamum, you have the omission of the words to you. He didn't say, I'll come to you. He said, I'm coming quickly. Very big difference. And this is the coming of Christ in the air to gather the church according to the three passages we just spoke about. Now this was to be a positive expectation for the Philadelphia saints as well as believers of all ages. Christ was encouraging, don't give up. Don't give up. No matter how tough it gets, no matter how soon you think I'm coming, don't give up. What did Paul say to the church in Galatia, chapter 6, verse 9? He said, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Why lose rewards? Why blacken the name of Christ through a blackened life? True believers who endure will receive the crown of life, which of course is eternal life. These promises, verse 12, to he who overcomes. One, a place of honor in God's temple. That's 12b. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now, pillars represented strength and permanence. Okay? In pagan temples, often the pillars were carved to pay homage not only to a particular pagan god, but also to someone in the city for whatever reason they deemed that person was due an honor. And by putting a pillar in the temple, every time they would go in to worship, they would remember that person. He said they will also have security. 12c, I will write on him the name of my God. This speaks of ownership and security. Jesus promises he will place the name of God on the Christian. In two other passages in this book, John elaborates this thought by saying the names of the Lamb and the Father are written on the foreheads of the saints. He does that in chapters 14 and 22. While unbelievers, the contrast is, will bear the number of the beast in chapter 13. Another promises citizenship in God's city. That's 12D. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. God's going to write the name of the city of Jerusalem. You see, that's like a passport. That shows we are citizens of the New Jerusalem, God's heavenly city. And fourth promises they will receive Christ's new name. That's verse 12e. And my new name. Now, Christ promises believers his new name, a name that represents the fullness of his person. You know, in heaven, we're going to see Christ as he really is. And that pales in comparison to what we know of him now. And these are the promises Christ made to this church that he doesn't make to any other church. Why? Above all, they were the faithful ones. They were the faithful ones. What would you like God to write about your church? What would you like God to say about you? You're the faithful one. I want these promises, don't you? I want them. I want God to say those things before me. And the beautiful thing is, as long as we're alive, we have time to change things. We have time to move in the right direction. We have time to honor God. I do believe God has given us an open door, brothers and sisters. But it's up to us to decide to walk through that door and all that it means in standing on the truth and living for Christ. Hopefully, we all make the right personal decision. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this wonderful church. Lord God, I pray that our church would be similar, Lord God, that we would be faithful, that the Word of God would sound forth from here, that we would be obedient to your name, that we would exercise an open door that you've given us, Lord God, that we would let the gospel go out wherever we go, that people may have hope, may have life in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.